I invite you, will you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. If you're a guest with us today, we've been preaching through the book of Acts. We finished chapters 1 through 12 last year, and we just resumed the second half of the book 2 weeks ago, and we're now in chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This past week, I was reading an article published by Forbes a few years back concerning what sets great managers apart from good managers. And this is the way the article opens. Not all people in managerial positions are great at the job. And some of you can say amen to that. And it goes on to say, excellent managers do stand out, though. And throughout the rest of the article, the writer highlights the quote-unquote best practices that great managers implement that set them apart from other managers in the field. And considering your profession or your line of work, you are familiar that there are best practices that employers utilize so that they can excel in all of their productivity and leadership. In a sense, this morning in Acts chapter 14, Luke is providing us a write-up of the best or most important practices concerning faithful missionaries. Luke narrates in this chapter Barnabas and Paul's travels from one city to the next as they're continuing to spread the gospel to the Gentile nations. And in retelling this these stories, Luke highlights several important or best practices that characterize the ministry of faithful missionaries. Now, as we talked a few Sundays ago, not all of us are called to be vocational missionaries, to pack up and go plant our lives among an unreached people, to spread the gospel, evangelize, disciple, and plant churches. But we did talk about the fact that we're called to be missional Christians. And what Luke provides for us in retelling these stories in Luke or in Acts 14, these practices for faithful missionaries also prove beneficial for us as Christians living on mission for Jesus Christ in our current context. If we will take these practices and we will internalize them and we will apply them for our own ministry context, we will see more fruitful and faithfulness in our own witnessing efforts. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into this text this morning. Father, thank you for Luke's record of what Paul and Barnabas did as they traveled from one city to the next in practicing these principles, God, which led them to be so faithful, God, in sharing the gospel. We pray that we'll understand them and we'll know what it looks like for us to apply them to our lives. And we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So Acts 14, 1 through 7 contains Luke's first story in this chapter of Barnabas and Saul's travels. You'll remember in Acts chapter 13, they have left Antioch of Pisidia due to persecution. And we see in verse 1 that they arrive in the city of Iconium, which was about 90 miles to the southeast of Antioch. And when they arrive in this city, they follow their typical practice. There's a Jewish presence here in Iconium, and so they go to the Jewish synagogue and they proclaim the gospel. And as we saw in Acts chapter 13, the preaching of the gospel elicits all kinds of varying responses from people. We see in verse 1, first of all, there's reception of the gospel. Look, they spoke in a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. So their message was the good news concerning Jesus, that they no longer had to wait for a coming Messiah, that God had already sent him in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. He came into this world, lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He arose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And he offers to all who will turn from their sins and believe in him forgiveness, a relationship with God, and rescue from the coming judgment. So they preach that message. And Jews and Gentiles alike, they believed. This means they repented and they placed their faith in Christ to receive eternal life. So there's reception. We also see that there's Rejection, look in verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved, this word disbelieve, it refers to refusing to believe and also has the idea of refusing to obey. The idea here is in refusing to believe the gospel, they actually disobeyed God. See, the gospel is not just a good suggestion for our lives. In Jesus' preaching ministry, when he arrived onto the scenes, he did not say, it would be a good idea for the world if you would repent. No, Jesus gave a command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he says it in the Gospel of Mark, his ministry message was repent and believe the gospel. So God calls us to obey him in hearing the gospel, to turn from our sins and to turn to Jesus. But these Jews were stiff-necked, hard-hearted. They did not want anything to do with the gospel. So there's rejection. There's also, at the same time, there's opposition. These Jews were not content in their own disbelief to just allow Paul and Barnabas to continue to proclaim the gospel. So what do? Well, look in verse 2. They stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, and they embittered them against the brethren. So they incited these Gentiles to have anger towards Paul and Barnabas to the point that they were thinking negatively and badly about them. But in the face of that opposition, what did Barnabas and Saul do? Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. They continue to witness to Jesus through bold speech, and Jesus empowered them to do miraculous works. And so they stayed on some time in the midst of this opposition, preaching the gospel. And then we see, last of all, there's persecution. As the gospel continues to spread in Iconium, it begins to divide the city. So some people are siding with the Jews, some people are siding with Barnabas and Saul, and it reaches this point where Barnabas and Saul hear of this plot of persecution against them, where the Jews or the Gentiles with the Jews and their leaders. In verse 5, it says they plan to mistreat and stone them. So when Paul and Barnabas hear that they're about to be physically assaulted and stoned, possibly to death, they want their ministry to live another day. And so what do? And rather than staying there to endure that persecution, they have they sense in their hearts the freedom to move on to do ministry elsewhere. And we see in verse 6, they continued, or verse 7, and there they continued going to the cities of Lystra and Derbe to preach the gospel. When Paul and Barnabas experienced reception, they proclaimed the gospel. When Paul and Barnabas experienced rejection, they continued to proclaim the gospel. When Paul and Barnabas experienced opposition, they continued to proclaim the gospel. When Paul and Barnabas experienced persecution, they continued to proclaim the gospel. One of the most important practices of a faithful missionary is to continue to proclaim the gospel and witness to Jesus, whatever the response. Whatever a person's response, we continue to proclaim the gospel. To all of my 80s loving music friends who know that that was the greatest era of music, we need to internalize the grit of that great theological band, Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers. When this old world keeps pushing us around, we're going to stand our ground and we won't back down. I thought about singing this, but I thought about Jeremy Bunk, and I thought his leg might get to moving and he might get up and start dancing. So I didn't get into the singing. But guys, that's what we need. That's how we need to internalize it, that this grit when it comes to gospel witnessing. Whatever a person's response, whatever we experience in this world, we maintain our witness for Jesus Christ. Because we do not witness ultimately because of the response of people. We witness ultimately because of our obedience to God. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which sets the tone for this whole book, you shall be my witnesses. In the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. See, we witness because of our faithfulness to the Lord, knowing it is ultimately an act of obedience to the Lord. And you say, well, Pastor, how do we continue our witness when people oppose us, when people reject us, and when possibly people persecute us? I can see how it might be easy when people are receiving us and they're saying yes to Jesus. But what do we do when things don't seem to be going so well? Look back in verse 3. We do what Paul and Barnabas did. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the signs of the word of his grace, or to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Church, number one, we remember that we're not speaking our word, we're speaking his word. We're speaking for the Lord. I don't have a message. You don't have a message that's going to get anybody from this earth to heaven that they might be delivered from hell. But God has a message. And he's given that message to us, so we proclaim that message. So we remember, they're not rejecting us. They're not ultimately opposing us. They're opposing God and his word. And then number two, not only do we just remember that we're speaking for the Lord, but we remember the Lord's with us. In all of their encounters, whatever it was, Paul and Barnabas knew the Lord was with them. And isn't this what Jesus promises us in Matthew chapter 28? Go therefore to all the nations, baptizing them. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what? Lo, say it with me, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, that's what Jesus promises. He's with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. One of the practices, best practices that a faithful missionary puts into place in their ministry is they continue to proclaim the gospel, whatever the response of people. Well, that leads us into our second story in Acts, verses 8 through 20. Here Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas' ministry, it shifts from Iconium to the city of Lystra. Lystra was about 18 miles south-southwest from Iconium. And when Paul enters into the city, he encounters a man with a physical malady, a man who is lame. This man has been lame from birth. The text tells us in verse 8 that he had no strength in his feet. He's never walked a day in his life. Well, as Paul's preaching the gospel in verse 9, the Spirit gives Paul this discernment about this man. And Paul discerns that this man has the faith to be made well. In other words, he believes that God can really heal him. And so Paul wants to demonstrate the power of God in this man's life. And so Paul fixes his gaze upon him. And I love this about Paul. Notice that it says in verse 10, he said with a loud voice. Paul raises his voice so everyone can hear who's around him. Stand right, upright on your feet. So he commands the man to rise. And then instantly, immediately, he leaps up. And he begins to walk for the first time in his life. This man's completely healed. Well, with this demonstration of the power of God in such a miraculous way in verse 11, we see that the Gentiles who had gathered around in a crowd who saw this take place, they begin to start speaking in their own native tongue, which Luke calls the Lyconian language. Was a language that Paul and Barnabas would most likely not have been familiar with. And this is what they begin to say. Verse 11, the gods have become like men and they've come down to us. You see, the Gentiles, the Greeks back in this day, they believed that their gods would sometimes disguise themselves as human beings and they would come down from the heavens to the earth to dwell among them. And they assumed this about Paul and Barnabas, thinking they're actually gods. And look at what the text says. They begin calling Barnabas Zeus. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, Zeus was the chief of the pantheon of the Greek gods. And so maybe, possibly because Barnabas is older, he's likened to the chief of the god Zeus. And then it says they begin calling Paul Hermes. Well, Hermes was the Greek god who was the god of the messenger of the gods. And they assumed him to be Hermes, the text tells us, because he was the primary speaker between he and Barnabas. Well, it appears Paul and Barnabas, they don't know what's going on. They don't understand the language. But then all things start to make sense when they see the priest of Zeus in verse 13, where the temple of Zeus was just outside of the city. He's bringing out oxen They're decorated with these garlands, these wreaths of flowers and vegetation, and they're about to sacrifice these animals to Paul and Barnabas. Well, when Paul and Barnabas realize that they're about to be worshiped and they're about to be given divine honors, they're just repulsed by this idea. And so what do? The text tells us they tear their clothes. This was a sign of a Jewish act of protest, which symbolized distress and mourning, even blasphemy. Paul's like, you're about to blaspheme the living God. And so they rush into the crowd, and then they're like, stop, stop, stop. What are you guys doing? Look at verse 15. That's what they mean when they say, men, why are you doing these things? We don't want this to take place. And then Paul and Barnabas go on to tell the crowd, look at us. We're ordinary men just like you, flesh and blood just like you. And we've been sent here to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. And then what does Paul tell them in verse 15? That they are to turn from these vain things, these false gods, these empty idols, and they are to turn to the true and living God. So Paul is setting the stage saying, there's only one God. You may have this pantheon of gods you believe in, but there's one true God, and that's the God you need to turn to, and you need to abandon all of these other gods. And then Paul talks about God's power. Look at what he says in verse 15, that you should turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in him. You need to worship the God who's the creator of all things. And then he goes on to extol God's patience in verse 16. He says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Paul wants them to understand that God's been very patient with you up to this point. You've been caught up in your idolatry. You've been living immoral lives. And the God, the one true God who created you, he's been patient and patient and patient with you and all other nations that have rejected him. And then he goes on to extol God's providence. Look in verse 17. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seas and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul says, this God that you're not worshiping and that you've rejected up to this point, he's the one who's been good to you. He sent you the rains from heaven. He's the one that caused you to have fruitful harvests. He's the one that gives you food to eat so that you could have an enjoyable life. That's the God who's been providing for you. In heaven and earth and all the created order and this provision you've received all testify that he is the one true God. And Paul said, and because of this, you guys need to turn from your sin, your false worship, to the one true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that Luke tells us, though it was difficult, and Paul and Barnabas did their best to restrain them, they finally won out in that battle. In verse 18, and they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So there seems to be this time gap from verse 18 to verse 19 where Paul and Barnabas continue to preach and to make disciples in the city of Lystra. But then things go south quickly. All those Jews who were persecuting Paul in Antioch and then Iconium, well, they've been trailing after Paul and Barnabas. And they reach Lystra. And Luke tells us that they stir up the crowds against Paul. They incite them against Paul and Barnabas. And the text tells us that they stoned Paul. So they actually pick up these stones and they just one after the other begin throwing them at Paul with the hopes of killing him. And they believe that they actually ended his life because it says, supposing him to be dead, they drug him out of the city. And you can imagine the scene seems to be something like the crowds then dissipate, but the disciples that Paul and Barnabas have made, they gather around Paul. Maybe they're there just to identify with him in the face of this persecution. Maybe they're starting to help him up. We don't know, but by the grace of God. And maybe from what F.F. Bruce says, there may have actually been a miraculous intervention here where God just does something supernatural in Paul's life to heal him. Paul rises up and he lives through that stoning. He re-enters the city. I mean, think about this man's boldness. Goes back in to Lystra. Then he and Barnabas We're told they leave the next day and they travel to the city of Derbe. Now, don't miss the main point of this story. When the people of Lystra tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, it was unconscionable for them to think about them being given divine honors. And so what do? They call the people to turn from those false and sinful things and to place their faith in Jesus Christ, that they might know the one true living God. Thus, guys, we see an important best practice that characterizes the ministry of a faithful missionary is to refuse to compromise the gospel message. See, under no circumstances whatsoever do we ever compromise the message of Jesus Christ. They deemed it unthinkable to alter the gospel that these pagans, in their pagan commitments and pagan beliefs, might worship them. It's been said, church, some people might preach the gospel better than I can. Some people might share the gospel better than we do. But there is no preacher and there is no witness who will share or preach a better gospel than what we share. The gospel that God has given us is perfect in every way. It doesn't need to be altered in the least iota. What God has given us is the message that He wants proclaimed. So let me tell you what it means for us in our context. Best practices for missional Christians. One, we don't add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of people today are adding to the message that God has given us. But God's message of the gospel is this, that salvation is granted by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, plus, you don't know what the plus is? Nothing. We don't add works to it. There's nothing good you can do to improve upon what Jesus has done. We don't add sacraments to it, the ordinance of baptism or the Lord's Supper or any other practice. We don't add church membership to it. Being a part of this body does not make you automatically right with God. We don't add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone, when He died on that cross and went into the grave, God said, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased, and I'll show you how pleased I am with Him. I'm going to raise Him up on the third day." He is the one, through His death, who conquered death and sin for us. So we add nothing to Jesus. And that's the message we tell people. It is Jesus and Jesus alone if you want to be saved. So we add nothing to it. The other way we don't compromise the gospel is we don't subtract anything from the gospel. When it comes to making known who Jesus is, and we encounter people who say they believe in Jesus, but they believe He was just a man or He was a good person, we help people understand that the gospel which we've been given only saves when you understand that the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. So to our neighbors in our community who are Mormons or who are Jehovah's Witnesses, but they do not affirm the deity of Jesus Christ, we tell them in a loving way, unless you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, you cannot be saved. We don't subtract not only from the deity of Jesus, but we don't subtract from the requirements of the gospel. When Jesus tells us to take this gospel to the lost, He tells us, Mark 1:15, we're to teach them they are to repent and to believe in the gospel. A true turning to Jesus means a true turning away from sin. We never call evil good with the hopes that we might make Jesus more palatable to people and appealing in this culture of sin. So when we share with people, we've got to be open and honest that sin is so serious that it put Jesus on the cross, and it's so serious that if you don't turn to Jesus and turn from your sin, there's a judgment awaiting you where you're going to be separated from the living God for all of eternity, a literal lake of fire. And we tell them that in turning to Jesus, yes, it does mean you must turn from your witchcraft. In turning to Jesus, yes, it means you must turn from your thieving. In turning to Jesus, yes, you must turn from your gossiping. In turning to Jesus, you must turn from your fornication, from your adultery, from your homosexuality, from your transgenderism, and any other captivating sin. You can't hold on to sin and say, I'm going to live my way and receive the salvation that Jesus offers. Jesus says, no, you got to be willing to turn from your sin. And when you turn to Jesus with a sincere heart, he gives you the power. He breaks the power of sin in your life. He makes you a new creation. And what you could never do on your own, he does in and through you. A best practice of a faithful missionary is to continue to witness whatever the response and to continue to refuse to compromise the gospel. Luke now brings us on to the third story in this chapter. Paul and Barnabas have witnessed in Iconium, they've witnessed in Lystra, and we see at the end of verse 20 that he and Barnabas, the next day they made their way after that Paul's stoning to the city of Derbe. When they arrive in Derbe, Luke tells us in verse 21 that they preach the gospel there and they make many disciples. So they do what they've been doing, guys. They point to Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection. People hear this message, they repent, they believe in Christ, they inherit the gift of eternal life. And Luke is showcasing here this important practice of a missionary. You proclaim the gospel wherever you go. See, that's what you do when you're a missionary. You are always ready to share the gospel. I've shared with you before that I'm an assistant coach on Titus and Truett's, my 6 and 5-year-olds baseball team. One of the things we try to drill in the kids' heads every time we get together for practice, at least I'm having to do it with my two, is get in your ready stance. What stance are you supposed to be in? There's like, Daddy, ready stance. You know, ready stance, their knees are to be bent, their hips are back, their shoulders are forward, and their eyes are on the batter. See, this puts them in the optimal position to respond to the ball when it's hit, whatever happens with the ball. In a real way, Paul and Barnabas, they were just always in a gospel-ready stance, guys. Everywhere they were going, they were waiting for the prompting of God in their hearts and an open door if God was allowing them to share the gospel. And you know what they do? They seize that opportunity. This is how we all need to be living life, in a gospel-ready stance. Jesus has us all here. He hasn't brought the church home and created the new heaven and the new earth yet because he wants us to be in a gospel-ready stance to spread the gospel to the 3 billion people who still have little to no access to who he is and what he's done. He wants us to be a witness for him. And so when we're going to the store, gospel-ready stance, we might be in line next to someone Jesus wants us to share the gospel with. We go to the gas station, gospel-ready stance. There may be somebody at the pump next to us, or we may have a homeless person walk up to us. They're needing some assistance. Gospel-ready stance, you're ready to tell them about Jesus. You go to work tomorrow, you got a coworker that needs to hear a message of hope because they've tried everything in life only to be disappointed in the end. Gospel-ready stance, you point them to Jesus. You go to school tomorrow, students, children, and you got a friend that hasn't heard about Jesus. They don't go to church. Mom and dad are living for the world. But God's put you in their sphere of influence. Gospel-ready stance. You be ready to share the gospel with them. This is a practice that characterizes the ministry of faithful missionaries and of missional Christians. We are ready to share the gospel anywhere we go. And then that brings us to a surprising turn in this narrative in chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas do something that I think many of us probably would have avoided. We see in verses 21 through 23 that they actually circle back to all of these cities where they've planted churches where they were severely persecuted. Can you imagine that? They've been run out of town, and one time Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. But what do? They circle back to these cities. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Well, why? Why do they go back to these cities? Well, look at what Luke tells us in verse 22. They returned strengthening the souls of the disciples. They went back to firm up the faith of these new believers, presumably by continuing to teach them more about Christ and his gospel and the relationship of the Old Testament to what Christ has done. So they returned to teach and disciple and to strengthen these believers. They returned encouraging them, in verse 22, to continue in the faith. and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They wanted to exhort them. Whatever happens in life, you keep your loyalties to Jesus Christ first. Don't turn back to your false gods and idols. Don't get caught up in the immorality in which you were once living, but you stay faithful. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And you lay aside every weight and sin which would easily beset you. And they also encouraged them by warning them. They wanted them to know, as you're living for Jesus and you're looking forward to that life to come, when you're going to be with Jesus forever, which Paul calls here entering into the kingdom, he says, through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom. He reminds them the way is going to be hard. You're going to suffer hardships. You've seen what's happened to me, how Barnabas and I were persecuted, how I was stoned and left for dead. And there are going to be all other kinds of things that will happen on this journey, but you stay faithful to Jesus. So they return to strengthen the disciples, encourage the disciples. And then verse 23, they return to establish leaders. After some time had elapsed and the Holy Spirit had worked in the hearts of these new believers, Paul and Barnabas were able to discern which men among those congregations were the ones who should be appointed as elders. This is another word for overseers or pastors in the New Testament. Those who would lead these congregations and guide them and care for them and protect them and teach them the Word of God. And so what do? They set apart these men in every church. They basically ordain them to this office with fasting and prayer in verse 23. And then Paul and Barnabas have to go on their way. They entrust all these churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. That means they were just saying, Lord, we're going to trust you with these leaders in these churches from this point forward to provide for them, to care for them, and to protect them. You see, in a best practice that characterizes the ministry of a faithful missionary is to follow up with new believers. Paul, whenever possible, he returned to the churches he planted. And if he could not return to those churches, he sent a correspondent to meet with them, or he sent communication with them, because he wanted to what? Firm up their faith. He wanted to put courage and cheer and comfort in their hearts concerning their walk with the Lord. I've used this illustration before, but if you'll bear with me, I think it just sets the tone for what's happening in this text. You guys have been with us through the birth of all three of our children, Titus and Truett and Kinsley. And every time we went through that 9-month process until Mel felt the labor pains and we went to the hospital, you guys would have thought we were crazy if we would have had Titus and got to the point of the hospital and Mel delivered, and then we came home and you said, and you asked us, where's Titus? And we said, well, he's at the hospital. And you said, why is he at the hospital? We're like, well, we got through the birth and we left him there. Be like, Donald, the parenting process, it just begins with the birth of your child. Guys, we've got to get this in our heads as New Testament believers. The discipleship process just begins with the conversion of a believer. It doesn't end there, but isn't that what we've done for so many years in our churches? We labor to see somebody come to Christ, and then we're like, oh, they're done. They're good to go. They know Jesus. But the truth is, the Bible tells us we're actually spiritual infants who need to be fed the milk of the Word, that we can get to the place where we can eat the meat of the Word, so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we're no longer children who are tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. But man, we're built up to be strong, mature sons and daughters in the gospel. And so what does Paul do? He has a heart to disciple, a heart to nurture these new believers. So he follows up with these Christians. And that's what we've got to do, guys. When we win someone to Christ, the work is not over. The work is just beginning. And that's one of our commitments here at Lakeland. New believers, when they come to Christ, we do our best to connect them with mature believers who can walk alongside of them to teach them how to read their Bible. What are the main doctrines you need to know? What spiritual disciplines can you apply to your life to help you start making progress and knowing Christ and then making Christ known? And we do this primarily through our D groups, our discipleship groups, which provides us a way not only of knowing what we need to teach, but a process to walk new believers through. I want to encourage you, this year we've got a goal of starting 10 new discipleship groups. If you've never gone through a discipleship group, we've got leaders who are willing to lead those groups, men with men, women with women, to help familiarize you with a process on what it would look like for you to come alongside a new Christian to help him or her grow in their walk with Christ. Guys, this is imperative. We can't stop with just leading people to Christ. We've got to keep going until they become disciples who make disciples. And the only way that's going to happen is through faithful follow-up. We are a discipling church, and we're discipling Christians. So a faithful practice we see here of a missionary that sets him apart from all others is to follow up with new disciples. And then last of all, the last story Luke tells us, verses 24 through 28, brings us all the way back to Antioch in Syria and closes Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey to the Gentiles. Look in verse 24. They passed through Pisidia, and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Remember the church in Antioch of Syria? This was their sending church. This was the church where God said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And they commissioned them through prayer and fasting, and then they willingly released them to this work. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they go back to this church. And why do they go back to their sending church? Well, Luke tells us in verse 27, when they had arrived and they gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Paul and Barnabas go back to report. They go back to share. Now, I want you to notice what's going on in this text in verse 27. They don't go back to the church to brag on themselves. Notice who they go back to brag on. They go back to report all the things that God had done with them. They said, church, listen to what God did through us. Sinners like us, weak men like us. Look at what the mighty God did through Paul and Barnabas. And they pointed to how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Guys, we were opposed, we were rejected, we were persecuted, but look at the door, the access God gave us to the Gentiles. And they shared about everything that had happened. Another important practice that characterizes the ministry of faithful missionaries is to report on the progress of the gospel. We need to adopt this practice in our own context. We need to be sharing with one another what God has done through us. We need to be sharing with the church what God is doing through us. And let me tell you why it's important. Because we want God to be glorified. We're not trying to get the attention, but we want to lift up God and celebrate God because God's doing a work in our day. We want to celebrate the fact that God opened a door for us to share with someone. Even if they said no or they didn't respond affirmatively to the gospel, we want to celebrate that because you want to know why? Because sometimes the fruit is in the faithfulness. That's a gospel message this morning. Sometimes the fruit is not always somebody saying, yes, I'll bow down to Jesus, but it's in the very fact that God's people went out and proclaimed his message. Because I'll remind you, in Isaiah's ministry, God said, I'm calling you to a ministry, Isaiah. You're going to go preach my word, but I'm going to tell you in advance, most people aren't going to listen to you. How would you like that assignment? Isaiah, you're going to preach, but I'm just telling you, you're going to a hard-hearted people. They're not ready to repent and to believe. But you're still to do it because I've given you a message to proclaim. And guys, that is our faithfulness today, whatever the response of people. And we want to magnify God and the opportunities he gives us. But you know something else we want to do? We want to encourage one another. Man, it encourages me when I hear Pastor Matt in a staff meeting share how God worked through him to share the gospel somewhere. It encouraged me when I heard about Brendan Bunk's opportunity to share the gospel at a gas station. That lifts me up. It stirs me on to good works and love. And it's not just me. God has made us all that way in Christ to be encouraged through the reports we hear. So I want to challenge you in your Sunday school classes. Share what God is doing through you. As you mingle out here in worship time, instead of talking about the weather and our health, let's talk about occasionally, hey, let me tell you what God did through me this week and the opportunity God gave me. When I'm up on the stage, we want you to text in to the number on the screen that we show every Sunday to share with us how God has worked so we can share it with the church and we can rejoice with you and celebrate God's power in us. In terms of basketball, many people will tell you that Michael Jordan is the greatest player of all times. In terms of painting, many experts will tell you that Leonardo da Vinci is the greatest painter of all time. In terms of science, many people will argue that Albert Einstein is the greatest scientist of all times. In terms of missions, people argue, and I believe rightly, that the Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary of all times. 2,000 years later, we are still talking about what Paul did. Luke dedicates half of his book in Acts to Paul. Paul writes over half the New Testament. And we're still benefiting today for that man's faithfulness to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. And one of the elements that set Paul apart for us to talk about him this morning is one of the greatest or the greatest missionary that's ever walked the face of the earth was the best practices, these important practices that he implemented in all of his missions efforts. Guys, you know what? If we'll apply these, if we'll learn them, they'll set us apart too, not only as individuals, but as a church. If we'll be serious of the way Paul was with these practices, they will help us in all that God wants us to accomplish for the spreading of his gospel. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's what your assignment is in putting this sermon into application for you this week. I know this is a struggle for some of you, but I really want you to try this week. I want you to pray, and I want you to try to share the gospel with someone this week. I want you to just be faithful, try to share the gospel, get in a gospel conversation with someone this week. And here's how I want us to celebrate one of these practices. I want you to come to church Sunday, share with your Sunday school class, share with one of your friends in the church, share with me, Pastor Ross, Pastor Matt, someone, how God worked through you. Just share what God did in that situation, because we want God to be glorified. We want to celebrate the good work that God is doing through you and through our church. And we want to be able to share these things as a body. So pray, God, who would you have me share with it? And go, share the gospel, and let's celebrate. Sunday school teachers, make this a time next week in all of your classes to say, who has an opportunity that they want to highlight and brag on God this week and what he did through you in your attempt to share the gospel. Even if you don't get all the way through the gospel, you just attempted it for Jesus and what he did through that time in your life and in the lives of those who heard. So this morning, this is a call for you to pray, God, use me this week. Help me to get the gospel to someone. And if you're with us this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, the invitation is here. We're going to have ministers up front. All you have to do is come forward and say, I sense the Lord working on my heart. I feel a conviction of sin. I don't know everything about Jesus I need to know, but I want to know, what does it look like to take next steps to repent and to believe in Christ? We're here. We're going to celebrate that. We're going to rejoice with you because we want to help you get your walk right with God through faith in Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and God's working in your heart. You sense a call to ministry or to missions or to place your membership here at Lakeland Baptist Church. Whatever God's doing, this is a time to respond to the Lord. Will you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you, Lord, for Paul and Barnabas's witness to the gospel in Acts chapter 14. God, thank you for how Luke just tells these stories and highlights, God, these best practices, Lord, which made them just stand out as missionaries on the field. God, let our hearts just be hungry to see, God, these good kinds of things happening in our midst because we're willing to do things your way and not our way. Because that's what it's all about, aligning our lives with your word this morning as missional believers. God, work in people's hearts. Draw people to Jesus. Glorify your Son this morning. Holy Spirit, freely move. Lord, we pray there's no hindrances this morning, that he won't be quenched, that he won't be, resisted in any way, but God, that he will have his way in our hearts. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.